Acts 1, we are, if you're following a Christian calendar or if you're moving along in your personal devotions, you're in the place I am where you're looking at what happened after Christ. Last week we celebrated Easter, the death and the resurrection. Then he walks and appears with the disciples for a period of about 40 days, interacting with them, teaching them, showing the proofs of his life. Luke ends his gospel with his ascension. And he comes back and he opens up his teaching and his history, his recorded history of now the new church as Jesus ascends. He opens with his account of Acts of the church with the ascension. And I thought it was important for us to look at today. So if you're looking at Acts 1, it says, "In my former book," again, Luke, the physician, is writing to a man named Theophilus. He says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven.'" And then Luke goes on and talks about the choosing of Matthias and the work of the disciples as they go on without Jesus. But this dramatic scene, if you can imagine, this great goodbye by Jesus. He's traveled for something of 3 years with these men. And the women who followed along, he's taught with them. He's healed with them. He's brought people back to life. He's poured out every inch of his heart and his soul and his blood for these people. And now, this dramatic scene as he ascends back to heaven, it's a goodbye. And we know what goodbyes can be. We say goodbye to loved ones, and we say goodbye to co-workers, and we say goodbye to family members. So this is one of those goodbyes that is dramatic. It's awesome. It's something only God can do as he ascends Christ to heaven. And I want to look at four things that Jesus left behind as he ascended to heaven. First of all, I want you to know that he left behind an unfinished task. An unfinished task. Our writer Luke refers to Christ's task in verse 1. He says, "In my former book." So we go to the former book in chapter 19. He says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And in Luke 19, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost." He came to seek and to save what is lost. That was his task. We can be confused here a little bit. Salvation is complete in the life of Jesus. There's nothing else we need to do regarding salvation. It's complete in Christ. But seeking and saving the lost, it's not done. He wasn't finished. As long as there is one person who hasn't heard the message, the task is not finished. As the earth continues to populate, and we saw the video this morning, 6.1 billion people. The task goes on. And he left the task to be finished by his church, as commissioned in Matthew 28, his last words that Matthew recites, where he says, "Go, teach, make disciples, baptize, and lo, I will be with you to the very end of the earth." Folks, the mission fields cry out, unfinished. The remote areas of every city and town cry out, unfinished. The wailing of the unsatisfied soul cries out, unfinished. You have neighbors that are crying out, God's work is unfinished. You have loved ones. Perhaps even your own soul is crying out and searching, unfinished. What does that mean to you? What does this unfinished task mean to you personally? I take Jesus' meaning to heart in John 9, where it says, as long as it is day, I must carry out the work of him who sent me. Jesus left an unfinished task, and he left it with an unmistakable plan. On the backside of your insight is the scriptures, if you want to keep referring to it if you don't have your own word with you. In verse 8 it says, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That was his plan. Now we know that a witness is sworn to tell the truth of what they've seen, observed, or experienced. Sometimes we get the plan wrong when we think of evangelism, and we think that we have to be some sort of super salesman and have all the language down and know everything about the word before we can share and be the witness. That's not what he wants us to do. It's not that we have to attempt to persuade people with our abilities. We cannot persuade other people to be saved. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them in. Draws them in. God's Spirit is at work doing the ministry. That is unmistakable. We are to give witness to that which has happened within us. We are just to bear witness. It's simple. It's unmistakable. He goes on to spell out specifics about the plan, how the disciples were supposed to share and be witnesses, and it applies to us also. He says, first we are to witness in Jerusalem. Well, to Jerusalem, to these folks, was their surrounding area. It's where they lived. It was their immediate neighbors. It was their co-workers. It was their friends. It was the people in the first circle of influence that they have. We all have influence, whether we know it or not. That first circle of people is Jerusalem. That's who we are to witness to first. And then he tells them to move out to Judea. This is a little farther out from the house. It's into the outlying towns. It's to the outer circles of the people in your life, your community. Then moving out further from the center, we are to reach Samaria, reaching our nation in concerted effort with others believing, other believers giving witness to what Christ has done for us. Lastly, the uttermost parts of the earth. This is, as the choir was singing this morning, the celestial concert. This is foreign missions, a concentration on reaching others. He lays out a simple plan. I think it's telling of of the church in America today that more and more countries are sending missionaries to our land, to the U.S., to evangelize, to share the gospel. They're sending missionaries to meet the needs of their own people as they come and they seek refuge and they transfer their lives here. But they're also sending them to make an impression on us. 6 billion people, 65% do not know the Lord. God has an unfinished task, an unmistakable plan, and he left it, did you know, to an unstoppable force? You see it quickly there in verse 11 where he says, men of Galilee. They're addressed by the two men. He says, men of Galilee. This group of men returned to the upper room, and there with some of the other saints going on in verse 14, they join constantly in prayer. They begin moving out in faith, and we catch up to them in Acts 2 where it says 3,000 people are saved. In Acts 4:4, 5,000 more are saved. And in 5:14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Something fascinating and fantastic is happening as these people are following and doing what God has called them to do. How did it happen? Well, they became unstoppable because they were empowered by the Spirit. We can't miss that point. Verses 5 and 8, they were empowered by the Spirit. In these verses out of our text, they are commanded to wait for the gift, that they will be baptized with the Spirit. And verse 8 promised that the Spirit will empower them to witness. Going on in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And in 4:31, it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. When people of God fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and yield their bodies to his control, we have an unstoppable force. The gates of hell cannot prevail against us. And because they were empowered, the fear of man didn't stop them. In Acts 5, 28 and 29, the apostles are scolded. The religious rulers are starting to put some parameters and some ropes around them because their witness is impacting and affecting the religiosity of the day. And their address, it says, didn't we not command you that you should not teach in his name? And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. It says, then Peter and the other apostles answered, we obey God rather than man. They didn't fear man. They had no fear, and they took their command personally to go into all of the world. They had an urgent and personal sense that they were part of something bigger than themselves. And they engaged in it faithfully. And this brought transformation right before their eyes. Lives were being changed. People, do you know that you can be part of an unstoppable force? What can man do to us? It's going to get tough, I think, in the next how many years as we become less and less Christian in our country. We will have to stand up. We should not be afraid. The disciples were not afraid because they had seen the power of Jesus firsthand and because they were empowered by his Spirit. You see it in Acts 4:13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. How do we compare? Can those who oppose us see Jesus in our lives? When I got here this morning, there was a semi-truck resting over the night in the parking lot. And across the whole back of it, it's, you know, along the side of the trailer, it said, Jesus is Lord. That's a witness. Do people see that written in you? Is Jesus written all over what you're doing? You know, it makes a difference when you're doing the work of God through the power of the God of the work. The fear of man didn't stop them, and so persecution didn't stop them. They were scattered about because of persecution. In scattering, families moved to safety, not in fear, but in wisdom. You all know of the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. And he was leading the persecution against these folks. We find this in Acts 8, starting in verse 3. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in every house, hailing men and women, and committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They moved out. They were chased out. They were scattered. But God used it to propel the gospel. Persecution allowed them to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Persecution became their greatest tool in accomplishing their task. Acts 19 as Acts goes on and tells the story of the church and the dispersion of the Jewish people. It says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. They were empowered by the Spirit. They held on to his unfailing promise. An unfailing promise. Look at verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way. It's a promise. He will come back in the same way. We have a lot of World War II veterans in the audience, and you've probably have heard the story of General Douglas MacArthur. He was in charge of the South Pacific Theater, and he was stationed in the Philippines. During the latter days of World War II, General MacArthur's men had taken a beating, and he withdrew them and moved them to Australia for a time of resting and retraining. As he boarded the DC-9 in the Philippines, the people looked to him as their savior. He made his famous statement in saying, "I shall return." Several months passed by, and one day the people of the Philippines heard the roar of airplanes and looked up into the sky and saw the sky was filled with American airplanes. General MacArthur kept his promise, "I shall return." 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood on a mountain overlooking Jerusalem and said to his disciples in John 14:1-3, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will" what? "Come again. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's an unfailing promise, and he's using bridal and wedding language. It's the promise that they knew historically was from the groom to the bride. He goes and prepares a place. Sometimes the battle gets tough, hanging in there, waiting. Sometimes we find ourselves wanting Jesus to return before tax day, before whatever's going on in our lives that make the days tiresome and weary. We just need to look to his promise. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4. "Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." It's an unfailing promise. If it wasn't so, he would have told us. When we wake up and realize that we are part of an unstoppable force empowered by the Spirit, looking to that promise, what do we have to fear? During the American Civil War, General William Sherman was driving his troops on his decisive march to the sea. Weren't you involved in that battle? He had left behind in a fort on Kennesaw Mountain a small contingent of men to guard the rations. General John Bell Hood of the Confederate Army attacked the fort, and a fierce battle followed. 1/3 of the men were killed or wounded, and J.M. Corse, the general in command, was severely injured in the fighting. Just as he was about to hoist up the white flag and surrender, a message came through the signal corps set up on the chain of mountains that General Sherman was 15 miles of the fort, and he had sent the message, "Hold fast, we are coming." These few words so encouraged the defenders that they held on and kept the fort from falling into the hands of the attackers. The fact that our Savior is coming again gives us special incentive in our service for Christ. It helps us and encourages us to stand our ground. It equips and encourages us to continue fighting the good fight. It assures us of victory. Fierce battle, as the battles may rage, and difficult as the conflict may be, as we serve him, let's never give up. Christ is coming again. We need to hold the fort. Jesus left an unfinished task. He left an unmistakable plan to an unstoppable force, and that force is us. The force is us. I've got three simple questions for you today. How does the news of Christ's unfinished task affect me? What is my plan to be a witness for Christ? And how does God's promise empower me to go forward? Those are questions you can't answer right now. Important questions as God has called us to this unfinished business of sharing. There was a violent thunderstorm is not your average kite-flying weather. But neither was Benjamin Franklin your average kite flyer. Yet on one stormy night in 1752, the bespectacled inventor ventured outside with a makeshift kite, a trusty ball of string, and a house key. Whereas kite flying is typically associated with children and picnics, this was definitely no picnic for old Ben. Franklin, who reasoned like Albert Einstein but acted like Evel Knievel, was out to test a highly controversial theory soon to be called the Philadelphia Experiments. He believed that lightning was simply a discharge of electricity. A lot of it. Today we know that he is right. Lightning bolts can measure up to 90 miles long. And whereas they're only 5 to 6 inches at the core, each bolt literally burns a 15-foot-wide electrified region around its core to about 54,000 degrees Fahrenheit, several times hotter than the surface of the sun. Lightning and its 1 billion volts of energy travels at 60,000 miles per second. It's not uncommon for a single bolt to have as many 40 discharges simultaneously. Lightning is one of nature's most dramatic and dangerous light shows. Lightning's power is not a toy, as Ben found out in a separate experiment. He was curious to know the effects of lightning on a full-grown turkey. So an unsuspecting bird was found and secured to a poorly designed lightning rod. Surely enough, as a lightning bolt struck the rod and sent its supercharged current down the faulty cable, a wayward spark jumped and badly burned Ben Franklin. Less fortunate was the turkey, who immediately incinerated. Perhaps these experiments were the reason Mr. Franklin established America's first fire department, as well as the world's first fire insurance company. No doubt his workshop was a familiar stop for the Philadelphia Bucket Brigade, as they called them. Franklin was well ahead of his time, to be sure. Critics formed a long line to take pot shots at his electrocharged theory. Conventional wisdom had long believed that lightning was simply an unruly species of atmospheric fire. Few are the men who have dared to challenge society's prevailing opinions. Ben's eccentric views were fuel for ridicule on two continents. Electricity, indeed, they scoffed. As worthy as a leader as Ben Franklin was, and as revolutionary as his Philadelphia experience became, neither can bear to the challenge and thrill of our mission of Jesus Christ. Championing meteorology is heady stuff, to be sure, but declaring God's word is even more so. We have the given task of giving people words they don't want to hear, about a love they don't deserve, from a God they don't want to believe. Seems like a large uphill battle. Describing an invisible God to a blind world is more involved than coaxing lightning out of a cloud. Anyone can catch a turkey on fire. We have difficult business ahead. today and every day, somewhere on the earth, lightning will strike 150 times every second. That's amazing. But with the same intensity today and every day, the Spirit of God will strike millions of human hearts in an effort to introduce them to God's love. Each of those he touches will need a bright and daring person to teach them the wonder of knowing this God. That's where we come in. That's where we come in. Jesus left his unfinished work to you and me. Are you ready? Can you face it? Have you accepted it? The disciples will never forget Christ's goodbye as he rose. I'm sure for a while they kept looking over his shoulder, wondering if he was going to reappear. But perhaps they trusted and enabled and lived with and experienced God's Spirit as he empowered them to go forth. And they knew he was with them. Have you received the love yourself? Christ's goodbye to heaven was necessary so that we can say hello to him on earth. And hello again when he returns. Have you received the love yourself? And have you engaged in the mission of meeting others in the name of Jesus? My friends, with 6.1 billion people on the earth, we've only just begun. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our morning. We thank you for the week following Easter. We thank you for your scriptures and the writer Luke who tells us what went on and how things are going. Lord, we thank you for your very solemn goodbye as you rose. We thank you for sitting at the right hand of the Father and for intervening in our lives. Lord, we just pray that if there are those here this morning who have not received you as their personal Lord and Savior, you will continue to move upon them, and they will listen, and they will receive. God, we thank you for the grace you bestowed upon us, and for those that of us that have received your love and your plan of salvation. May we live without fear. May we recognize our task, and may we move out and be part of this unstoppable force. We thank you for the people you will put within our lives this week as we encounter and share and witness to the change you have made within us. In Jesus' name, amen.